headlines, Russia ups the ante in the war of sanctions with the West, imposing retaliatory bans on nearly 400 members of the U.S. House of Representatives and 87 Canadians. Wholesale inflation in the United States hits a record high amid worries about rising energy costs sparked by Russia's ongoing war on Ukraine. And Israeli forces shoot dead a Palestinian teen and a young man during attacks on fasting Palestinians in various locations across the occupied West Bank. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gizumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. As the conflict in Ukraine enters its 50th day, the war theater is shifting mainly to the east and south of the country. Here's the latest developments. Ukrainian forces claim they have damaged a Russian warship in the Black Sea with missile strikes. The Ukrainian official said a flagship of the Russian Black Sea Fleet, carrying more than 500 crew members, has been targeted. Russia has confirmed that it's a missile cruise ship. It has been seriously damaged in a blast. Moscow says that the ship's crew have been evacuated, and the cause of the fire that caused the explosions is under investigation. The Russian Defense Ministry confirmed that its troops have been now in full control of the port in the besieged city of Mariupol. Moscow has also threatened to strike Ukraine's command centers in the capital, Kiev, if attacks on Russia continue. Moscow has accused Kiev forces of attacking a territory in southern Russia. Commenting on the situation on the ground, UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said humanitarian ceasefire in Ukraine, quote, does not seem possible. The United States has approved an additional $800 million package of military assistance to Ukraine amid the ongoing war with Russia. U.S. President Joe Biden made the announcement following a phone call with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky. The new aid package includes heavier military equipment, such as helicopters, armored personnel, carriers, and weapons. The latest package brings Washington's total military assistance to Kiev to over $2.5 billion. The package was approved by a mechanism that allows the president to transfer articles and services from U.S. stocks without congressional approval in response to an emergency. This is while Russia has warned NATO against providing military assistance to Ukraine. Moscow says it considers the vehicles carrying weapons to Ukraine legitimate military targets. Meanwhile, Russia ups the ante in the war of sanctions with the West, imposing retaliatory bans on nearly 400 members of the U.S. House of Representatives. Russia's foreign ministry says the sanctions against U.S. lawmakers include a ban on entry to Russia. The ministry says that more sanctions will follow in retaliation for Washington's punitive measures over the Ukrainian war. Russia also included sanctions against nearly 90 Canadian senators. Moscow says more bans will follow due to Ottawa's, quote, short-sighted policies. New measures come in response to sanctions imposed by the U.S. and Canada on members of the Russian State Duma, the lower house of parliament. The West has slapped many rounds of sanctions on Moscow, including the exclusion of several banks from the SWIFT payment system. Western countries have also expelled dozens of Russian diplomats on alleged spying charges. Italy's economy, already tested by 2 years of anti-pandemic measures, is further suffering from sanctions imposed on Moscow by the members of the European Union following the war in Ukraine. Inflation in Italy continues to grow as authorities fear serious repercussions on the country's society. Max Civilli reports.
1.5 months into the Ukraine war, and the effects of the conflict are starting to bite hard into Italy's economy, 2 years of anti-COVID measures and a series of sanctions adopted against Russia, the largest and most severe restrictive penalties ever adopted by the European Union, have piled pressure on Italy, which is among the countries relying the most on raw materials from Moscow. Russia's natural gas accounts for about 40% of Italy's total gas supply. Due to soaring energy prices, Italy's inflation surged to 7% in March, the highest rate ever recorded in 3 decades.
L'inflazione è preoccupante.
The current inflation rate in Italy is worrying, as it can seriously affect families. At this stage, it's impossible to make any prediction. However, if things remain this way, the country may well slip into recession in the coming future. It's the globalization itself that has been greatly put to the test by the 2008 financial crisis, the pandemic, and now the Ukraine war.
The Bank of Italy has recently warned that the country's annual inflation rate would rise to over 8% this year if the Mario Draghi government opts to enact a complete halt in gas supplies to Italy from Russia. Meanwhile, Rome has slashed its growth estimate for this year, forecasting the country's gross domestic product to grow by 3.1%, down from a 4.7% projection made last September. During a ceremony for the 170th anniversary of the state police force, the Italian Interior Minister Luciana Lamorgese warned that the nefarious effects of the war in Ukraine risk creating major social problems in Italy. Problems, the minister noted, that must be urgently addressed.
The situation of uncertainty on the economic and social front that the war opened, in part due to the effect on the energy market and the supply of raw materials, could have a major impact on industrial production, economic growth, employment levels, and therefore on the country's social moorings.
Thousands of small and medium firms have already been forced to shut down or reduce their activities across the country. Max Civili, Rome.
Iran's foreign minister says the Islamic Republic opposes the war in Ukraine and supports a political solution based on diplomatic dialogue to the ongoing conflict. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the remarks in a phone call with his Ukrainian counterpart, Dmytro Kubela. He said Tehran hopes negotiations between Moscow and Kiev would lead to stability and peace in Ukraine. The Iranian minister called on Ukraine to provide full protection for Iran's diplomatic missions and its embassy in Kiev. Amir Abdullahian also said that Iran is ready to send a medical team to Ukraine. Kubela, for his part, thanked Iran's stance against the war, saying that Kiev seeks to end the war and the conflict in the country. Iran's deputy ambassador to the United Nations says occupation, terrorism, and foreign invasion are the main threats to the society of women in the West Asia region. Ershadi mentioned the current situation of Palestinian women and girls as a clear example of this issue. Ershadi noted that sexual violence against women is a crime often used as a war tactic and by terrorist groups. Iran's deputy UN envoy says putting an end to all forms of armed conflict is the best way to prevent such violent crimes. She made the remarks while addressing a UN Security Council meeting on women, peace, and security. The New York Police Department says a suspect in Brooklyn subway shooting on Tuesday has been arrested. The African-American suspect, identified as 62-year-old Frank James, was arrested after a day-long manhunt. He is now facing a federal charge of terrorist attack. On Tuesday, the gunman put on a mask and detonated 2 smoke bombs in the 36th subway station in Brooklyn before firing 33 shots into the crowd. 10 people were wounded, but none sustained life-threatening injuries. The suspect is said to have posted videos of himself ranting against racism in the U.S. and calling for violence on his YouTube channel. Wholesale inflation in the United States has hit a record high amid worries about rising energy costs sparked by an ongoing Russia war in Ukraine. According to the Labor Department, producer prices climbed to well over 11% in March. The inflation is largely blamed on soaring energy prices due to the Ukraine crisis, but there are other contributing factors, including supply chain problems and strong consumer demand. The inflation has also resulted in a sharp decrease in earnings of one of the biggest U.S. banks by assets. J.P. Morgan Chase has reported a decline in its profits in the first quarter of the year. Israeli soldiers have shot dead two more Palestinians in the West Bank, bringing to 8 the number of Palestinians killed across the occupied territory since the weekend. The Palestinian Health Ministry said 16-year-old Kusai Hamara was shot multiple times when regime forces raided Husan village west of the city of Bethlehem. Israeli forces prevented emergency medical services from reaching the wounded Palestinian teenager, letting him to bleed to death. The regime's troops have also refused to hand over the Palestinian teen's body to his family. Angry Palestinians later crashed with Israeli forces near Bethlehem. The ministry says a 20-year-old Palestinian youth, identified as Omar Aylan, has also been shot in the village of Silwad, where at least 6 other Palestinians were injured. Israeli forces also arrested 14 Palestinians in various parts of the West Bank. Following the arrests or raids, the Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip said that they are prepared to defend Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Earlier, we talked to our correspondent in the West Bank, Mona Kendall, who brought us up to speed on the Israeli forces' attacks on Palestinians.
That the latest, there is another Palestinian that was shot dead we are receiving now, Omar Mohammed Alayan, 20 years old. He was shot by the Israeli forces in Silwad, north Ramallah, as you have mentioned. Israeli forces raided Silwad in order to arrest Palestinians. The Israeli military claimed that they had information that there is a so-called, what they describe as death terrorist cell, which was planning to carry out an operation in Al-Quds on Passover. According to Israeli reports, they raided Silwad. Of course, heavy clashes took place between Palestinians there and Israeli forces. According to Palestinian paramedics, at least 6 Palestinians were wounded and transferred to Palestinian hospitals, and one Palestinian was shot dead. The Israelis surrounded a house there. They claimed that a number of Palestinians wanted for security reasons were hiding inside this house, but it's not clear if they succeeded to arrest this cell. Also in the town of Hussein near Bethlehem, the Israelis claimed that Palestinians throw, let's say, Molotov cocktails and stones at Israeli soldiers. They stormed the town of Hussein in order to arrest those Palestinians. Heavy clashes took place there, and it ended with a number of Palestinians were wounded, as well as 14-year-old Palestinian Qusay Hamamri was shot dead by the Israeli forces.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says Saudi Arabia does not have a chance of winning its war in Yemen, urging the kingdom to stop its aggression there. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, with the efforts of the Yemeni people and the courage of their leaders, a Saudi victory is impossible. He called on Saudi officials to find a way out of this war. Iran's leader expressed support for negotiations and a lasting ceasefire in Yemen and praised the patience of the people of the country. Yemen has been devastated by a war waged by Saudi Arabia and some of its Arab allies in March 2015. According to the UN, more than 300,000 that is, Yemenis have been killed through direct or indirect causes such as hunger. Now, for many people in Syria, the holy month of Ramadan marks a difficult time of the year as they are suffering from poverty and food shortage. Our correspondent Mohammed Ali reports that many Syrians are struggling this year to put food on the table.
It's Ramadan, the holy month in which people fast from dawn to dusk. Syrian markets and souks are widely popular here in Damascus, like Bzouriye and Hamidiye, especially at this time of the year. Thousands of people shop for their daily basic needs despite the deteriorating economic situation and high prices due to war and unjust economic sanctions.
It's a war that always affects the state's economic capabilities and production. It led to a drop in the local currency and thus the high prices as well as economic sanctions that deprived us from many commodities.
NGOs in Syria work to support the society. Saad is one of them, and they have been cooking every year during Ramadan to provide breakfast to people in need. Thousands of meals are prepared by volunteers on a daily basis to be distributed in various cities. Terry, an Italian tourist, was passing by Saad's kitchen in Old Damascus and decided to volunteer and give them a hand.
I wanted to visit Syria for a long time, especially Damascus, the old city. Look, watching the architecture, visiting the mosque. In London, I work as a food security consultant. So we study a lot how important it is for people to have it, to have access to food security and stuff.
For the 10th year here near the Umayyad Mosque, we are providing breakfast meals for needy people. We were afraid this year we would not get enough donations due to the economic crisis, but Syrians are still supporting each other. We have four kitchens. Over 10,000 meals are made every day.
After sunset, Damascene nights are unique. Shows and performances are organized, representing the country's culture and signaling Syrians' determination to restore normal life. In Ramadan, people rush to do good. Syrians in this month help each other overcome the repercussions of war by helping the needy and working together to rebuild their country and its economy towards a safe and prosperous Syria. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
UK's Labour leader, Keir Starmer, questions the ability of super-rich politicians to relate to public amid cost-of-living crisis. Here we present you an article in this regard, written jointly by Jessica Ilgat, Rowena Mason and Rupert Neat, under the heading, Starmer says Sunak completely out of touch on everyday struggles. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. UK's Labour leader, Keir Starmer, has accused Chancellor of Exchequer, Rishi Sunak, of rank hypocrisy and questioned the ability of super-rich politicians to relate to the public as Number 10 came under pressure to reveal if any other ministers had used the schemes to avoid tax. In an interview with The Guardian amid controversy over Rishi Sunak's wife tax status, Starmer said having a spouse who was a non-dom would create a very obvious conflict of interest for any cabinet minister. He called on the Prime Minister to make clear that no other cabinet ministers has taken advantage of non-dom status, used tax havens, or benefited from offshore trust. Sunak has referred himself to the advisor on ministerial interests for an inquiry, and his wife, Akshata Murthy, recently said she would pay all UK tax on foreign earnings in future. Sajid Javid, the health secretary, also admitted on Sunday, April 10th, to having been a non-dom for 6 years while a banker before he was an MP. But despite the continuing public outcry, Number 10 on Monday, April 11th, said it could not reveal whether any other ministers or their spouses held or had previously held non-dom tax status. Starmer said the Chancellor still had basic things to answer about how much tax his family had avoided. With Murthy's non-dom status, with estimates she legally avoided paying UK taxes of £20 million on overseas earnings. Sunak's own financial interests are also under scrutiny as he resisted calls to reveal what assets he has put into blind management arrangement, meaning they can be kept secret from the public. The Lib Dems on Monday, April 11th, wrote to Catherine Stone, the Parliamentary Commissioner for Standards, asking her to launch an inquiry into why Sunak had declared no financial interest between 2015 and 2019 as an MP, but then revealed the existence of a blind trust in 2019 when he became a Treasury Minister. Sunak has never revealed his wife's international interest on his list of ministerial interests, although he does declare her holding in the UK-based Katraman Ventures. She's known to hold about £690 million in shares in Infosys, the Indian IT company founded by her billionaire father. The Guardian has also established that Murthy has held U.S. investments through a trust in her own name, Akshata Narayana Murthy Trust, which is revealed in American filings. Her spokesperson had no comment. Apart from that, all rules were followed. There are also continuing questions around Sunak's possession of a U.S. green card for permanent residents, including for 6 years as an MP and government minister. Sunak left his job in the U.S. in 2013, but declared the same year in a U.K. company filing that he was resident in the U.K., suggesting he was giving different information to the British and U.S. authorities about his residency. The U.S. states that green card holders should give up their status if they take up residence elsewhere. Despite warnings that Sunak may have flouted U.S. immigration rules, the Chancellor is understood to be heading to Washington in coming days for International Monetary Fund spring meetings. The row over the tax arrangements of Morty, who has said she has maintained her non-dom status in part because she hopes to return to her birth country of India, has reportedly led Sunak to question his future in UK politics. Asked if there were issues with politicians from a super wealthy elite becoming prime minister, Starmer said it would be likely to pose problems. He said, "There is much more likely to be a conflict of interest. I don't know many people who have signed up to a non-dom scheme in order to increase their tax. It is pretty obvious why people do it." But he also said there was a broader issue about politicians' disconnection from ordinary people's lives. Starmer noted, "I think that even before we got to the non-dom issue, the Chancellor's response to the spring statement to the real pressures on the people showed that he just doesn't get it." Starmer highlighted Sunak's own personal wealth, his four homes, and his reference to having four different types of bread in his house, as well as his decision to borrow a Sainsbury's worker's ordinary car for a photo shoot, as evidence he was completely out of touch. The Labour leader said, "You know, whether that's picking up somebody else's car, whether it's four loaves of bread in his own family, whether it's a number of houses, it's about where he gets it. It's about whether you understand, whether you can relate to the very real struggles that people have and the cost of living crisis. And it dominates every discussion we have around the country." Starmer has so far refused to commit to Labour's long-standing policy to abolish non-dom status, first announced by Ed Miliband in 2015, but said the party was undertaking an extensive review of the tax system. Speaking to The Guardian on a campaign visit to Sunderland, Keir Starmer hinted that he was uncomfortable with the system of overseas tax status, adding, "Most people don't get that choice. It's only a very small minority of people. This has been portrayed as some complex tax situation. It's not." Starmer also expressed some hesitation at the idea politicians should publish their own tax returns, saying it was overcomplicated and that all proper declarations should be made. But he added, "There is nothing to reveal in my tax returns, but I can tell you, if I was prime minister, I wouldn't be going to the country saying I want more tax from you. But secretly, I'm reducing my own tax burden through schemes. It's rank hypocrisy." Starmer said that he had been hearing deeply worrying stories from voters on the campaign trail about the way that rising energy bills and inflation were affecting their lives. He said, "They're really worried about paying the bills. The most repeated thing said to me, particularly from older people, is that they are not putting the heating on or sitting in their dressing gown all day because they are too scared to turn up the heating." Adding, "Somebody said to me, I don't put our central heating up higher than 12 degrees. Someone recently said to me in the supermarket, now I pick things up and then put them back down again and try to get something cheaper." He said Labour had a message about practical ways to deal with the problems and said people were receptive to his party's message on taxing the extra profits of oil and gas companies to reduce energy bills. He claimed, "Of course, we've got to show that we are the party to be trusted with the economy, but I think we are doing that."
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners, you are listening to the IRIB English Radio, and we are here to present yet another episode of your favorite program, A Muslim Lady. I'm Farman Ali Masumi, and with me, my wife, Razia Batul Najafi. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullah. Wa alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
We were talking about the women's role in our society, in our social life, which is very, very common, in especially nowadays because of the internet and social media. And we have talked about it a lot, but let us share with our dear listeners the viewpoint of Shahid Mutahhari, the other great scholars of Islam, what they would think. Although in that time also they had this social life, and the women of that time also, they had this opportunity to present themselves in the social life. So what do you think, especially nowadays, being as a Muslim lady, Muslim practical lady, is it easy to socialize yourself being within the limits of Islam? And what do you think? Is it important for a Muslim lady to come in social activities and play her role? Although we have discussed a lot, but especially we will talk about the viewpoints of our great scholars.
Yes, like if I'm covering my head, yeah, as a Muslim lady, it doesn't mean that I'm covering my brain, I'm covering my, you know, talents, I'm covering my you know, whatever hobbies I have, whatever responsibility I have. I'm totally free. I think by covering my head in social activities because of Namahram, I'm focusing more, you know, and I can use more my inner talents to serve my community. So I think the covering head and hijab, yes, because Muslim lady and non-Muslim lady, if you are just putting them in the society, the difference is that she's covering, she's not, you know, like that. So because of covering, I can boost my abilities more than maybe others. So this is the plus point for me.
Yeah.
Yeah, to be active in society.
Definitely the dress code is same for men also. Because nowadays, if you look at the news conferences, the political leaders, you know, for example, in a very important meeting, if a president of a country comes in a different dress, different clothes, other than the formal dresses like coat and tie and other things, so everybody will get surprised, you know. They will start objecting him, why he has come in a different dress code, why he is not in formal dress. So the dress code, which human being itself has chosen for themselves, is, you know, it can be different. In some societies, they have special dress codes, special clothes, their traditional clothes. In some societies, they use the modern clothes. So likewise, if a Muslim lady, Allah has chosen a special dress code for her, so nobody has this right to object the decision of the creator.
My designer, you know, my designer is Allahu Akbar, yeah, the greatest designer. Allah has chosen that amazing dress for me. And therefore we say, this is not my right. This is not because of my husband or my father I'm wearing this dress code. You know, like we as a woman, we say we wear the hijab, not as a symbol of control by a man, you know, husband or brother or father, but rather to promote our own feminist idols, you know. I want to sin because I'm the creation of Allah. So this is haqqullah, you know. This is between me and my Allah. Even me, you know, as a woman, I cannot say I don't want to wear. Because like the way I cannot say I want to cut my finger. You know, Allah said, no, I don't, you know, permit you to cut your finger, cut your hand. You are so respectful in my eyes, you know. So I'm not allowing you to insult yourself. So I can't say, oh, you know, everyone have this permission from my side that you can just insult me. You can just backbite about me, gossip about me. No, you know, like this is. You know, inna karramna bani Adam.
Allah so the says, same way, respected, exactly. Given so much respect to the human being. So they should always remain within the boundaries of respect.
This I love about Shahid Mutahhari. It's so beautiful that he's constantly, you know, leading us and directing us towards Allah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Yeah. And when it comes to divine decision, then you feel so great. You know, you feel, wow.
It shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is paying special, you know, attention. He himself has designed, like he has designed our soul, our body, our all these qualities. In the same way, he has designed a dress code for women specially.
Yeah.
So we are going to have a short break. Please, listeners, stay tuned. Inshallah, we will come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
For a man, like we know, because it's not like that men can wear whatever he wants.
Definitely,
he has also some very restrictions, especially when it comes to prayer time.
When Islam talks about, you know, this dress
modesty,
and looking
chastity,
and modesty,
exactly.
He speaks to men also in the same way he speaks to women.
Yeah.
Hunna libasul lakum means in the appearance also.
Yeah.
As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to women that you lower your gaze, for example, you don't look here and there. In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to men also.
Yes, yes.
So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a special dress code for men also.
No doubt.
Allah says you cannot go in the society, in the, you know, community with whatever cloth you want. It should be modest. It should hide your, you know, body. So in the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen for women also. So nobody has this right to object that why Muslim lady is wearing this much hijab.
Yeah.
Why she is living within the boundaries of respect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given her.
You can't believe it. Even our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he would cover his head. Yeah, it wasn't wajib incumbent on him, but he would say, I love to cover my head. Covering was something very special. Like whenever you are imagining a prophet, yeah, even Jesus, even Moses, you always giving him that beautiful cover.
Yeah,
you know,
even
covering.
When we see the movies
and not only
prophets,
covering the body, covering the head. So what our prophet, he said, I love to cover my head out of respect. The angels, the presence of angels. Look at the beauty.
This much modesty he had.
So covering is a fazila, it's a merit, it's a very positive quality of mankind, you know, as a human being, not just because she's a bichari, you know, very poor girl and lady, she has to wear, cover herself out of what? Like, if I'm covering myself, I'm covering what? My talents, my brain, my ability? No, I'm not covering anything. I'm focusing more. You know, that is the very, very important point, which is missing in our society. Society. Unfortunately.
Even men also, if you look at them, when we look at a man who has a decent clothing,
yeah,
so we respect him a lot.
Exactly.
You know, compared to a man who is coming in just shorts and half sleeves and, you know,
and
this
I
kind
wish,
of dress.
I wish this
it
was...
It shows that we also, our
yeah,
instinct.
Exactly.
Human being instinct is,
exactly.
Yeah, to have proper clothing.
Yeah, I'm just thinking that I wish it was a video and a TV show. You can see as a scholar, like the turban on your head, yeah, and qaba and aba, like two layers. So that is something very dear to me because this is the way of dressing of our Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So this is a beautiful evidence that in Islamic society, men are maybe more covered in so many areas than women, you know, like maybe she's wearing one layer of scarf or one layer of, you know, any chador. But men as a scholar, they have so many layers even in summer.
Yeah.
So beautiful.
It shows that the respect of the boundaries set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very important. All our a'imma and prophets sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, they would happily, you know, with intentionally, they would wear the complete clothing.
Indeed.
They would cover their hairs, they would cover even their whole body with some layers. It shows that they respect the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They respect the human beings. They respect
absolutely
the communities, the social life also. Because if you look in a decent way, it means you are paying respect and showing respect.
Okay, when it comes to fashion, yeah, and about some trend of dressing, I have seen a lot, you know, they promote ladies towards a very less and naked dressing, and then they say this is your feminism, you know, like you're feminist that appearance, but you have to show your body. So how come they are, you know, having this kind of unfortunately illogical you know way of explanation, that because you are feminine, yeah, because you are a lady, so you should have a very different way of dressing, yeah, like you should wear a skirt, for example, you should wear a sleeveless dress. We don't have sleeveless nice fancy dress for men, but we have not only sleeveless, yeah, so many less for women. But they say this is your, you know, beauty. This shows you are a feminine. But I'm saying I'm covering my head and my body and hijab because I really want to show my feminist that look at me, you know, Allah has designed this for me. So there no one is objecting, unfortunately, but here, you know, tons of, yeah, objections, unfortunately, we have.
This is nowadays societies, because
exactly
they object whatever you do, in no matter in whatever way you do, always they are there to object. Dear listeners, thank you so much for being with us. I hope to see you soon in our next episode. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges now. nothing in life is free.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the United States, where inflation is at its highest in four decades, the latest chatter on Wall Street is that the U.S. Federal Reserve will take every opportunity to raise interest rates. This will happen between now and the end of the year. We have prepared for you an article written by Larry Elliott under the heading, Central banks should be cautious in calibrating a response to inflation. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Central banks are getting twitchy about inflation. Cost of living pressures are rising just about everywhere, and the relaxed mood of last autumn has been replaced by an urgency that could soon become panic. In the United States, where inflation is at its highest rate in four decades, the latest chatter on Wall Street is that the U.S. Federal Reserve will take every opportunity to raise interest rates between now and the end of the year, seven times in all. Inflation figures for the United Kingdom were out on Wednesday, 16th of February, and even though little change is expected this month from the 5.4% recorded in December, further increases are expected by the spring. The Bank of England forecasts should be taken with a pinch of salt because they have been wrong for the past year. But for what it's worth, Threadneedle Street now predicts inflation to peak at just over 7%. The Bank of England and the US Federal Reserve are getting stick for waiting so long before taking steps to rein in inflation. It is said the United States and the United Kingdom economies are overheating as the threat from the pandemic recedes, one reason being that central banks have delayed putting up borrowing costs. This might seem a compelling argument, but the idea that the United States, the United Kingdom and the big economies of the Eurozone are in the middle of a rampant boom doesn't square with the facts. Officials claim the fastest growing G7 economy over the past 2 years has been the United States, where output has increased by 1.5% on average. The next best performing country has been France, where economic growth has averaged less than 0.5% a year. Britain's output is 0.4% below its pre-pandemic level, while Germany and Italy have still more ground to make up. So where is the inflation coming from? The answer is that prices are rising more quickly than they were because of supply-side pressures. As economies lifted restrictions and demand has returned to more normal levels, although not boom levels, severe bottlenecks have emerged. Everything from computer chips to natural gas has been in short supply, and that has pushed up inflation. This was the explanation the US Federal Reserve and the Bank of England trotted out last summer and autumn when price pressures first started to bite, and it was broadly right. Yes, they said interest rates would need to be raised from their emergency levels, but there was no great urgency because their economies were still operating short of where they would have been in the absence of COVID-19. In any event, increasing the cost of borrowing would have zero impact on global energy prices. The Bank of England had an additional problem, which was that Rishi Sunak, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, removed some of the support the Treasury was providing for the economy last autumn. With the benefit of hindsight, the end of the furlough did not lead to the feared rise in unemployment, but there was no way of knowing that at the time. As a result, the bank's Monetary Policy Committee responded to the Chancellor's tightening of policy by keeping interest rates lower than they might otherwise have been. As the National Institute for Economic and Social Research pointed out recently, it would have been preferable had policy been the other way round, with a less aggressive approach by Rishi Sunak providing space for the bank to raise interest rates modestly. The Bank of England and the US Federal Reserve subsequently realized price pressures were more acute than they had predicted, while unemployment fell more quickly. This raised concerns that workers would use the bargaining power provided by a tight labor market to secure higher pay awards. If, say, an annual inflation rate of 7.5% in the United States led to salary increases of 8%, a wage price spiral redolent of the 1970s would then set in. In the short term, inflationary pressures are likely to persist. The first 3 months of 2022 will be an echo of the last summer, as restrictions are lifted and economies open up. Those people who have built up savings during lockdown now have cash to spare to buy a new car or book a foreign holiday. Firms will have trouble filling vacancies, while energy costs will remain high as long as there is a tension between Russia and the West over Ukraine. The cost of a barrel of oil is already closing in on $100. Things look a lot trickier from spring onwards. In Britain, energy bills and taxes both go up in April, and it will become clear to many workers that their wages are not keeping up with inflation. Cost increases that were initially inflationary will turn deflationary as they add to costs for business and squeeze consumer spending power. Recently, thousands of university workers in Britain have gone on strike in a dispute over employers' policies and pensions, pay and working conditions. The University and College Union, UCU, said in a statement, on day one of the strike planned for coming weeks, large number of university workers on Monday, 14th of February, formed picket lines in Glasgow and London, chanting slogans, playing music and holding DIY banners. The University and College Union said the staff of 44 universities, including the Universities of Cambridge, Leeds and Edinburgh, are joining the strike this week to protest brutal pension cuts. In coming days, 50,000 staff from around 70 universities are expected to walk out over the employer's proposal, which would see the average staff member losing 35% of their retirement income. The University and College Union General Secretary, Joe Grady, who joined the picket line at the University of Strathclyde in Glasgow, acknowledged the great support from students. Joe Grady remarked, "The response from students has been overwhelming, and I want to thank every single one of them for standing with us." Grady said the University and College Union has put forward several compromise proposals, but the university employers have failed to accept any of them, referring to thousands of University and College Union members who have joined the strike. She said vice-chancellors should not doubt the resolve of our members, who are determined to stick this out and win what they deserve. Regarding the pay dispute, the University and College Union is demanding a £2,500 pay increase, as well as action to tackle unmanageable workloads, pay inequality, and the use of insecure and exploitative contracts. The development comes on the heels of a recommendation by the Universities and Colleges Employers Association, UCEA, which said the university should dock 100% of pay for staff who work to rule as part of the forthcoming industrial action. Joe Grady complained, "It is outrageous that when they should be trying to resolve this dispute, employer representatives have instead been finding new ways to deduct pay from university workers." She added, "Rather than punishing the workforce, these so-called leaders need to look in the mirror and ask why students support staff taking strike action, and why their own workforce is so demoralised." The strike, which is the latest in a long-running dispute, has caused disruption to normal activities of the country's largest universities. In late 2019, the University and College Union staff at 60 universities initially went on strike, which grew to 74 institutions in a second wave of strikes in February of 2020. Against this backdrop, the Bank of England needs to calibrate its response carefully, as does the US Federal Reserve. Central banks clearly feel their credibility will be at risk if they allow inflation to take hold, and that means more aggressive approach to interest rates that seemed likely as recently as late last year. There is a way that central banks can emerge with their credibility intact if they are right in believing inflation is currently a supply-side problem. Only a limited tightening of policy will be needed. Inflation will come down with only a small increase in unemployment. The Bank of England and the US Federal Reserve will then be the heroes of the hour. Of course, there is an alternative scenario in which central banks act tough but still damage their credibility, which is what will happen if they add to the pain already coming the way of their economies through interest rate overkill. The growing risk of that would quickly turn the recovery of early 2022 into a recession of early 2023.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.